Recently, the results of a poll were released regarding Americans' attitudes toward God. Some of you might have seen some of the results in the Decatur Herald Review maybe a couple of weeks ago. Not surprisingly, the highest poll numbers belong to the southern states. Mississippi ranked number one in their beliefs about God, while the lowest percentages could be found in the New England states. What I think, though, might astonish some folks is the disparity in this poll between the number of people who claim to believe in God and the number of those who regularly worship God in church. The national average of people who said they believe that God exists, they believe that there is a God, is 71%. 71% of Americans say they believe in God. Now, I've heard other polls that go up even as much as 90%. But we'll just take this one. 71% of those polled say they believe in God, but the average on a nationwide scale of those who regularly attend church is 39%. An awful lot of people say they believe in God, but don't find it necessary to regularly attend church. Now, last week, we began a series of messages, and as I mentioned, I'm borrowing a title from a book by Charles Stanley called Confronting Casual Christianity. And this book will be available in our library if you're interested in it. I'm just borrowing the title. It's not a total reflection of what he wrote, although I will quote from it at times. But I mentioned four specific areas in which we can become too casual in our faith. And by casual, I'm not talking about comfortable. We tend to think of casual and we think of casual clothing, and the alternative of that might be something stuffy and dressy, and that's not what I mean. Another definition of casual, as we saw last week, is careless. And unfortunately, in too many churches today, Christians have become quite careless in their faith. And I mentioned four specific areas. And the first of these is in regards to our worship. And we're going to look at these four throughout the next four Sundays. Now, worship is a familiar word to most Christians. I mean, we have a worship service every Sunday morning, right? That's what we do in church. But do we really know the meaning of true worship? Now, as I was gathering my research for this particular message, I must have come across at least two dozen definitions of worship. Could spend my entire time this morning just going through those, and I don't want to do that. What I'd like to point out, though, is where our word worship comes from, because I think it's very indicative of what worship is all about. John Stott writes, "All men should honor God, should ascribe to Him the honor and glory which are due to His name. Indeed, this is the meaning of worship. The very word implies it. It is an abbreviation of worth-ship. It indicates that God is worthy to be praised, that worship is but a due recognition of His absolute worth." You ever thought about it that way before? In our worship, we demonstrate what God is worth to us. We ascribe to God that which He is worth. That's what worship is all about. Some of you may read the classic devotional by Oswald Chambers. It's called My Utmost for His Highest. And if you do, you would have read in this last week a devotional addressed to this very subject. He writes, "Worship is giving God the best that He has given you. Be careful what you do with the best you have. Whenever you get a blessing from God, give it back to Him as a love gift. Take time to meditate before God and offer the blessing back to him in a deliberate act of worship. Now, worship takes on many forms. We'll see that in a few moments. But whatever we do as a part of worship, how we do it reflects what God is worth to us, how we truly feel about God. And I'd like to point out two passages from the Old Testament that very graphically illustrate this important principle. The first comes from Genesis. Right at the very beginning of our Bible, in Genesis chapter 4. I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of Cain and Abel, right? The first two brothers in human history, and with the first brothers you have the first sibling rivalry, right? And you probably are aware that Cain murdered his brother Abel. It was the first murder recorded in human history. But you may not know why that took place. So I'd like to look in Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Now I know that scholars and preachers differ as to why God looked on Abel's offering with favor but not with Cain's. Some have proposed that it's because Abel brought an offering of blood. It was a blood offering from the lamb, whereas Cain only brought food. I don't think that's the case, though. Because as you go on in the scriptures, you will find many occasions in which God accepts offerings of food. They were to bring the first fruits of their harvest. They were to bring the grain and the fruit and these things and offer them to the Lord. God commanded that. I don't think that's the problem. And remember, Cain was a farmer and Abel was a shepherd. So I think that their offerings were appropriate because they were bringing from the fruit of their labor. I think the difference, though, comes in the quality of the offering. I want you to notice, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. Abel brought the firstborn, the fat portions. And back then, the fat portions was what they liked. Many people today that are health conscious, if they get a cut of meat and there's a lot of fat on it, they'll cut the fat off and throw it away and cook the meat. Back then, they'd cut the fat off and throw the meat away. That was just the way they did things. This is obviously before doctors came out with high cholesterol and those kinds of things that come from a fatty diet. But that was considered the best. Abel offered what was best. Cain offered what was left over. See the difference? God was not pleased with leftovers. Not too long ago, I saw a sign that was out in front of a church, and it said, "Give God what's right, not what's left." Think about that. Give God what's right, which should be our best. It should be first, not what's left over. Now, I realize too often when preachers talk about this, all we think of is dollar signs. Oh, he's talking about the offering again. Nope, I'm going to do that next week. What I'm talking about this morning is our worship. And it has more to do with what we give in the plate. It has to do with our time. It has to do with our energy. It has to do with every aspect of our lives. Do we give God our best? Or do we give God whatever I have left over? Another passage that emphasizes a similar theme is found in the life of David. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 24, toward the end of that book. 2 Samuel 24, verses 18 through 24. And just so that you know what's going on in this particular passage, there is a plague running rampant through the nation of Israel, and people are dying by the thousands. And the plague was directly the result of something David had done. And this is David's response, beginning in verse 18. On that day, Gad, now Gad is a prophet, he's an advisor to the king, went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Just stop here and think about it. Imagine if at your house you see a bunch of police motorcycles and police cars and then a really big limousine, and on the side you see the seal of the President of the United States. And they stop in front of your house. You'd probably be thinking, what is going on? Why is he coming here? It's exactly what happened to Arunah. He had no idea why David was coming, but he was coming to his house. Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David answered, "To buy your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up to him. Here are oxen for the burnt offering. Here are the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arunah gives all this to the king. May the Lord your God accept you." What does Arunah say? "You want to use my threshing floor? Here it is. In fact, here's the animals you can sacrifice. I'll give you some wood for the fire. It's all yours. Just take it." But what does David say in response? This is classic. The king replied to Arunah, "No. I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God offerings that cost me nothing." You see, many of us, given that opportunity, and somebody says, "Here, you can have it for free." "Oh, thank you very much. That's money that doesn't have to come out of my pocket." But what does David say? "No, I'm going to pay for it because I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing." And I think that's a great standard for us when it comes to our worship. You see, when we give God that which costs us nothing, we're telling God He's worth nothing. If we give to God that we can spare, if we give to God, well, whatever's left over, we are telling God what we think of Him. I mean, think about that in your own daily life. If you went to your boss and said, "You know what, I'd like to propose a new work schedule. I've got some things to do at home, and when I get done, whatever time I have left, I'll come in and work." You think that would go over well? Probably not. If you went to your wife and said, or your husband and said, I'll give you whatever time and attention I have when I've done everything else," do you think they would appreciate that very much? No. But yet when we tell God, "Well, God, if I don't have anything better to do on Sunday morning, I might go to church," what are we telling Him? "God, if I've got a few minutes at the end of my day and I'm not busy, I'll spend some time in prayer. I might read a little bit of the Bible if I have time." What are we demonstrating to God about how we feel toward Him? If we give God that which costs us nothing, we are telling God that He's worth nothing to us. So how does this play out in actual practice? What are the manifestations of true worship? I want to begin by acknowledging two different types of worship. There is private worship, and there is public worship. Now, in our culture, we tend to emphasize the latter at the expense of the former. We think of worship as something that we do at church. You go to church to worship. That's where you worship. That's what you do there. And that's true. But that shouldn't be the only place we do it. George Malone writes in his book, Furnace of Renewal, "The unique aspect of congregational worship is not that we do something different on a particular day, but that on one day we do together what we do individually throughout the week. The worship service is no place to catch up for our lack of private praise and thanksgiving." See, what we do here for an hour on Sunday should not be unique to our lives. It should not be the only place that we worship God and the only time that we worship God. It should be something that is a regular part of our lives. I've often used this illustration. If you were to go from church today, and many folks will go out to eat on Sunday afternoon, and you go to one of my favorite places, which is a buffet, all you can eat, and you eat and you eat and you eat, and the food is so good, and you get three or four desserts, and you are just stuffed. Then you want to go home and sleep it off, right? Now, could you imagine saying, "Well, took care of that. I won't have to eat again until next Sunday"? Not going to work. I guarantee you, if your stomach's not growling by Sunday night, it will be Monday morning. We cannot feed ourselves once a week and think we're going to get through the rest of the week. And yet, spiritually speaking, don't we do the same thing? Well, I went to church on Sunday morning. I heard the sermon. That'll get me through to next Sunday. No, it won't. Guarantee it. If the only time you feed on God's Word is from 10 to 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, you're malnourished, spiritually speaking. In fact, I would go further than that and say you're starving. And you will not be a strong Christian, and you will not be able to stand against the pressures of the world and the temptations of the devil. It's not going to happen. This needs to be something that we do as a regular part of our lives. Now, I don't suggest that you have to have a church service at home. Okay? You don't have to sing hymns. You can. In fact, we've got some extra hymnals, and if you'd like to take one home, that's okay. You don't have to hear a sermon. You don't have to take up an offering. You don't have to do all the things that we do here as a part of worship. But we should take time with God and praise Him. We should take time with God in prayer. We should take time in God's Word and feed on His Word and learn from it, not just weekly. This ought to be something that is a regular part of our lives. And when we fail to do this because we're too busy, what are we telling God about His worth to us? Now, this private worship needs to be supplemented by public worship, by coming together just like we're doing today. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Worship is the most important activity of a local church family." Now, the local church can do a lot of things, and we should. But the most important thing we do together is worshiping God. If you have a church that does all the other things and doesn't worship God, it's not a church. It's a social club. It might be a community outreach center, but it's not a church. We must worship God. Above all of the fellowship and service and outreach activities, worship is the foremost thing that we should do together. And if we're working and witnessing without worship, we're going to find that it's not very productive, because we're working and witnessing on our own power. We are not working and living in the power of God. It's only as we spend time in worship that we are equipped to do His work. And to do that, God created the church. Now, you go through the Old Testament, there's a lot of emphasis placed on first the tabernacle, and then later the temple. That was the place of worship. Now, later, toward the end of the Old Testament and toward the life of Christ, Jewish synagogues rose up. These were little local branches where the Jews could go because a lot of them lived too far away from the temple to go regularly. So they would meet in their towns at the synagogue and they would read from the scrolls and the rabbi would teach and they would sing and they did a lot of the things that we do in our worship services today. They did it on a local level. Now you get into the New Testament, you find that the early church met constantly and consistently to worship together. They say this is the favorite passage for the independent Christian church movement is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Here you see the elements of worship. This is what they did when they got together to worship as a group. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There's your elements. The apostles' teaching, here is the ministry of the word. And the apostles would read the scriptures and apply the scriptures to their lives. Then you have fellowship. That's an important part of the church life. Now, some churches tend to overemphasize the fellowship, and again, it just becomes a social club. But we shouldn't go to the other extreme either and have no fellowship at all. We need to interact with one another. And that was an important part of their getting together. The breaking of bread. Now here this is probably an indication of the Lord's Supper. Because that's a common phrase that is used for communion. That was a part of their worship. And then to prayer. And notice what it says, they devoted themselves. This is a sign of commitment. This is something that was very important to them. They made time to do this. It was important enough that if it cost them some time, if it cost them some effort, they were willing to do it. Now notice what happened. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. And notice verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That church grew. Why? Not because they were marketing the church, not because they went and, plastered billboards or they, sent out little pamphlets or whatever. No. They were worshiping God. And a church that worships God is going to attract those on the outside. They're going to look at that group of people and say, they're different. Why? That's what people ought to be doing. When we are spending the time that we should worshiping God, fellowshipping with one another, encouraging one another, reaching out to each other. When somebody needs a helping hand, we're there. It's going to shine in a dark world, and people are going to wonder why. So what's the difference between then and now? How can we tell if we've become too casual regarding our worship? Now, this list is by no means exhaustive. But I'd just like to conclude by pointing out three areas in which we can come to the measurement of true worship. The first is attendance. In order to worship, we've got to show up. And yet, as one person quipped, if absence makes the heart grow fonder, some people ought to really love their church greatly. And if those poll numbers that I mentioned at the beginning are any indication, we've got some Americans that just are enthralled with their church because they aren't going. Well, I don't have to be a, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I've heard that a lot. And that's true. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but you do have to go to church to be an obedient Christian. Because God says in His Word, Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. Meeting together, assembling yourselves. That word assembly was the earliest word for church. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together. We are commanded to come. It is a direct command of the Lord that we should meet together for worship with other Christians. And to refuse to attend church is to disobey that command. It is that simple. So do you have to attend church to be a Christian? No, but if you want to be an obedient Christian, you do. Because God says it very clearly in His Word. Now, I'm not suggesting that God has a required percentage of church attendance in order to gain access to heaven. We're not going to get up to the pearly gates and some angel is going to say, oh, you only went to church 71% of the Sundays. Sorry, that doesn't make it. That's not going to happen. We do not keep individual attendance records here at this church. I can't tell you how many Sundays in the last year you've been here. That's not my business. That's not the emphasis that I'm making this morning. And I'm not suggesting that there are not legitimate reasons to miss a worship service. Certainly illness, dangerous weather, mandatory work requirements, even ministering to others. And there are folks in our church that if you don't see them on a Sunday morning, it may be because they're ministering to somebody else. And that's okay. I would have a question if that was the rule and not the exception. But there are times when, in order to reach out to somebody, we may have to miss church once in a while. That's okay. God is not going to hold that against you. But let me challenge you with this question this morning. What does it take to keep you away from church on Sunday? Think back in your mind over the past several months or years. Think back to the Sundays you've missed. And ask yourself the question, why didn't you come? If it was one of those reasons I mentioned above, that's understandable. But for some folks, it's, I didn't feel like it. Or, I was out too late Saturday night, and I didn't get up. Or, I made other plans for Sunday morning. See, when we, in essence, say, if there isn't anything else better going on, I'll go to church, we're sending a message to God, and it's not a message I think we're intending to send. We're telling God what He's worth by how we use our time. I mean, that's not too far removed from what Cain did. He gave the leftovers of his crops. If we're giving the leftovers of our time, aren't we saying the same thing? David declared, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God that which cost me nothing. What are we willing to forego in order to worship God? One that strikes close to home, at least for me, is football. Why do they have to put those football games so close to the end of church? And then, this was really a challenge back in the day when you had Sunday night service. Super Bowl Sunday is always in the evening. I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll say, relate the same thing. He's a big Dallas Cowboys fan. I won't hold that against him, but big Dallas Cowboys fan. And back in the day, Dallas was often going to the Super Bowl. And he always had to miss the Super Bowl because he had church Sunday night. And they didn't have the VCRs and the DVRs back then, so he just missed it. And he said, one Super Bowl Sunday, the elders fixed up inside the pulpit, back where nobody could see, but he could. They put a television. where he could watch the Cowboys. He said they had a baptism service that night, and he said that there was a lady that came into the water, and she was a little on the large side, and he wanted to ask her what position she played, but he didn't. But those are the kinds of things that might draw us away. What does it take to stop us from going to church? You say, well, I don't have to be in church to worship God. I can worship God anywhere. I can worship God on the golf course. The person who claims to worship God on the golf course on a Sunday morning is probably worshiping golf on God's course. Because God has said we need to come together. You see, there are valid reasons for missing church, but there's also a lot of flimsy excuses that mask a very casual, careless approach toward worship. Church attendance isn't everything when it comes to worship, but it starts there. Show me a believer who consistently neglects the regular services of a church that faithfully preaches and teaches the Word, and I'll show you one whose cutting edge on spiritual things is getting dull. We are going to have a very difficult time living the Christian life out there if we're not regularly coming together and being encouraged and strengthened and learning from God's Word. Now, a second measurement of true worship is our attitude. We read in our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 122, David said, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. He was happy to go to church. Are we? You know, on Sunday morning, do you get up and look in the mirror and say, good morning, Lord? Or do you say, good Lord, it's morning? I mean, the attitude with which we come, again, reflects what we think of God. C.H. Spurgeon, in his classic commentary on the Psalms, writes, our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with His nature, His acts, and the gratitude with which we should cherish His mercies. But, you know, there are some folks, maybe not here, you've probably seen them elsewhere, they come to church, they look like they've lost their best friend. You know, they look like they've been sucking on lemons for a week. You know, they just, I'm spiritual, see? Is that really what Christianity is all about? Is that really the joy of the Lord coming through? And we wonder why more outsiders don't want to come to church. We ought to be thrilled to come and worship God in His house. Think of the countless people around the world today who can't. You know, maybe in their land it's illegal. Or maybe they live in a place where in order to go to church you'd have to walk 30 miles and they just can't do it. There are places that don't have the privilege that we do. And we should not worship because we have to. I remember growing up, parents would tell you to do something. Do I have to? And some of us have never outgrown that attitude, particularly when it comes to church. Do I have to go to church? Well, frankly, if you got that attitude, you might as well stay home. But hopefully, if you do come to church, your attitude will improve. So no, don't stay home. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I know he's talking about money, and yes, we're going to talk about that next week, but this deals with more than just money. We should give our worship cheerfully, not under compulsion. Not because we have to, but because we want to. We can't wait until Sunday that we can get together and worship God as a church family. And the third measurement of true worship is attentiveness. I mean, it's one thing to be in attendance for worship. It's quite another to give our attentiveness to worship. Now, often Jesus would end a teaching of his with the words, "Him who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you go through the seven letters to the churches at the beginning of Revelation, they all end with those words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I don't think that the Lord was questioning the ability of His audience to actually hear the sound of His voice. Instead, He was challenging them to listen. You know what the difference is between hearing and listening? I'll illustrate it for you. Imagine a parent and a teenager. And the parent says something like this, "Aren't you listening to me?" Now, my guess is that teenager has the ability to hear what the parent said. In fact, probably people around the block could hear what the parent just said. It's not a matter of being able to hear, it's a matter of does it make any difference? Are we taking God's Word in and letting it change our lives? So how much attention do we pay in worship? You know, it's possible, especially if you've gone to church for years and years, you can sleepwalk through a worship service. You can sing the hymns and you can, you know, bow your head at the right time and give in the offering plate and, you know, do all those things and not even think about it because you've done it so much. Is it truly meaningful? When we sing the hymns, do we really read the words on the page? When we pray, are we focused on the fact that we are bowing before Almighty God, bringing Him our concerns? When the Scripture is read, do we read along or at least listen to what's being read? When the sermon is preached, do we follow along, listening for the voice of the Lord to speak to us through the Word and through His messenger? It never ceases to amaze me after a service, the number of people that will say, "You know, that message really spoke to me." And if they get specific, it's probably something different for every person. You know what that means? It ain't me. That is the Holy Spirit taking His Word and applying it to each heart as they need it. But in order to do that, we've got to be listening. We've got to have our mind and our ears opened to what He has to say. And perhaps the most important measurement of our attentiveness deals with what we do after the worship service is over. According to Romans 12, the highest form of worship is to do God's will. It's to do what He says. One author put it this way, "Real worship is the glory of God moving us to do the will of God." Or in other words, when God communicates Himself to us and we commit ourselves to Him, that is worship. You see, it's not enough to just show up on Sunday morning. Worship involves God communicating to us and us committing ourselves to God. And that ultimately means applying the message that God speaks to our hearts into our daily lives. That same author goes on to say, either God is absolute Lord or our worship is an absolute lie. We simply cannot bow before a sovereign God while clutching the right to self-determination without being guilty of a monstrous fraud. By its very nature, worship requires a willingness to obey. Whatever it is that God speaks, we need to put it into action. James 1:21 ends with these words, "Humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." You know, Jesus told the story of the wise man and this foolish man who built their houses. Wise man built his house on the rock. I still remember that song from Sunday school. You know what the difference was between the wise man and the foolish man? It wasn't that the wise man went to church and the foolish man slept in on Sunday morning. No. They both heard the word. The wise man put it into practice. That's the difference. It's not just a matter of allowing it to come in the ear gate. It's what we do with it once we've heard it. Have we become too casual regarding our worship? That's not something that I can determine for you. And I am not pointing out anyone in particular. If the Lord is speaking to you, He is speaking to you. That's not something that I can judge, because only the Lord sees the heart. But I ask you, as I've had to do this last week, look inwardly. Ask the Lord to shine His light in our lives and say, is this true of me? Do we have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude when it comes to attending church? You know, worship is not an optional activity for those who enjoy that sort of thing. It's an obligation for every Christian. Now, let's not be counted among those who fail to attend or fail to give attention. Let us be among those who truly worship the Lord and demonstrate to the world and to one another what God is worth to us. That's what worship is all about.